I want to invite you guys to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 40. And I went ahead and added the page numbers for you guys. I figure I could go that far because I know I'm not giving you the scriptures on the screen. So the page number is 152 to 153 in the Pew Bible there, okay? Exodus chapter 40. This morning we're talking about the tabernacle. So we've been in this study through the book of Exodus. And it's really been an overview of the book of Exodus, in case you haven't realized. If we were to do an in-depth study on the book of Exodus, which would be amazing, it would take us a full year easily to do. And so we're just going through the big themes in the book of Exodus. And this week, the theme is the tabernacle. Okay, so start in verse 17. Okay, it says, "So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him." And it goes on, and it describes the various implements and the table and the altar and the basin for washing and where the places where the priests would purify themselves before they did the work in the tabernacle. Okay, look at verse 33. It says, "Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted." Okay, so this is one of the big fat themes in the book of Exodus. Big juicy theme is the tabernacle. It takes the last 15 chapters of the book of Exodus to describe, which makes it somewhat important and relevant, right? And so as we've been looking at these themes of what God is all about, how God works with us throughout the Exodus, we looked at the God who hears the cry, right? The God who hears the cry of the oppressed. The God that does not stand idly by when people are crying out to him, okay? We looked at the God of the burning bush, right? The God who comes near to us and meets us in the dust of the earth. We looked at the God of the wilderness, right? And the God of Sinai. We looked at the God of the Red Sea, the God who saves. Our God is mighty to save. And then we looked at the God, again, of Sinai and Mount Sinai, the God that gives us an identity. And so you could say that the whole book of Exodus tells a story in dramatic fashion of what it means to be in relationship with Almighty God. That's been the whole point of this. Really, the point of this year is to look at the attributes and who God is. But then we come to the end of the book and the story changes, right? Instead of a happily ever after, we get this weird description of a tent. And there's no big closing number, right? The whole book of Exodus has been like this adventure story. It's been building and building, and then all of a sudden, there's this long, detailed, really boring description of a tent. And so it doesn't wrap up all the loose threads with Moses and Israel, doesn't do any of that. We come to the epic journey, and the story just leaves us with this tent and this tabernacle. Now, I put a picture of the tabernacle up there for you. It's this rectangular structure. It's got cloth surrounding it, and then it's got another rectangle on the inside. On the outside, you see the altar, and there's a basin for washing called the laver. And then on the inside, there's two rooms, okay? And then in the center room, the inner room, is this Holy of Holies, this inner sanctum where God's glory would be present. And if you're like me, you look at that, and you're immediately asking the question, why? Why does the story end this way? Why, after all the action of the book of Exodus, is this ending, this tent, right? It's kind of boring. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the Red Sea? You guys remember that one? We just sang the song about the Red Sea Road. You guys remember that whole deal about how we talked about how Israel is saved, they're brought through the Red Sea, but it's not enough to be saved, okay? You do not leave your slavery until you worship, until you learn what it means that God is worthy of worship. The people of Israel are still in slavery. They're still being controlled by their bondage, right? Until they learn what it means that the way of this God is better than the way they were doing it before. And you and I, we talked about how we're not truly set free until Jesus becomes not just our Savior, but the Lord of our lives. And so we're not free until we're overcome with that, right? We can't just talk about the love of Jesus Christ. We have to be ravished by the love of Jesus Christ. We have to be overcome with it. Okay, that's what truly sets us free, okay? And so that takes this whole idea of the tent, and I think it causes it to make a lot more sense. Because in a lot of ways, until you understand the tabernacle, and you understand the need for worship, you don't really understand the whole point of the book of Exodus. Because Exodus starts in slavery, but it ends with worship. And so in a lot of ways, this whole tabernacle story is the climax of the book, okay? At the end of the journey, at the end of the story, there's this building of a place where the people, Israel, can finally meet with God and experience the glory of God. Now you're going, that's awesome, Jake. That's rad. I get the need to worship, but why? Still, why do they need the tent? Why do they need this whole structure and all this ridiculous stuff inside the structure? And why does it take 15 chapters to describe it? Why? And I would simply answer this, that our deep human need, okay, is a way in to glory. We, all of us, have this deep human need as a way into God. And I'll explain what I mean. If you take a step back, okay, the tabernacle fundamentally is just a portable temple. Every culture since the beginning of time has had temples. Temples and shrines and altars and holy places have existed in every culture and in every civilization in human history up to our present time. And this is because every culture has fundamentally, universally almost, believed two things. First of all, every culture has traditionally believed that there's another world. A world beyond our world, okay? That there's something beyond the natural. There's something out there, up there, down there, beyond us, this supernatural world. Perhaps we could say it this way. As humans, we know down deep that there is some ultimate reality beyond our own. The second thing that all human civilizations have almost universally believed is we believe that there's an ultimate reality beyond our own and that there's barriers between us and that reality, that there's some chasm, there's some gap that needs to be crossed in order for us to get there. If we want to come into contact with the reality beyond our own, there's a barrier between us. And so cultures would come up with all sorts of different ways of crossing the gap, right? Priests and mediators and rituals and shrines and whatever it takes to get to the other world, because there is another world. There's some sort of glory that exists beyond us, but there's a barrier between us and that glory. Now, some of you guys are listening, and you're scratching your heads because you are thinking right now of people that don't think like that at all. You're thinking of people that don't think of glory at all, that are completely separate in their lives from any idea of the supernatural. People, in fact, who say, I don't really need the supernatural. I don't need God, right? There's no need for God. You and I, one of the issues that we have is we're the first culture in human history that has said you don't need to know the other world in order to get along in this one. The Western culture is the first culture in human history that's come along and said, we don't need the supernatural. We don't need a God. Okay, you don't need some explanation beyond what we can see. Because eventually, if we just look hard enough and we work hard enough, we have this belief that we can research long enough, we can eventually explain everything. And so we don't need something else to explain to us why everything is the way it is. Does that make sense? So we live in this culture that's sort of taken a step away from the need for the supernatural. It's what's in our school books, right? It's almost the official point of view of the Western world is that we don't need the supernatural. We have the things that we can see. We don't need all that magical junk anymore, right? We all you need is the natural, which that's the whole Enlightenment project is less supernatural, more concrete. Everything is eventually explainable. The problem with that is that the further you get away from the supernatural, the further you get away from any sort of meaning for your life. And philosophers, the second the Enlightenment folks started to do this, they started to move away from God, philosophers started to realize this was a problem. That from the moment you start to move away from God and the supernatural, philosophers began to realize that the search for a rational explanation for everything loses meaning for our lives. If there's not another world, or if we can't know another world, then everything in this world becomes meaningless. And a simple example, some of you guys will remember us talking about this if you came to my theology class in the spring, is that there's this philosopher, his name is Alistair MacIntyre, and he puts the problem like this. He says, how do you decide whether this watch is a good watch? How do you know? Some of you guys have heard this one before, right? You need to know what the watch is for. This watch is awful at hammering nails, okay? But if you don't know that that's what the watch is for, then you're going to call this a bad watch, Okay, this watch is awful. It doesn't work. Okay, so if this world, the sense of what things are made for, whether it's a good or bad watch, they're totally connected. And so if you and I have this belief that we just happened, if you and I are the result of a chance occurrence of atoms and a random gluing together of molecules, then there's no purpose for our life. We don't have any sense of intrinsic virtue or value anymore. And life begins to lose its meaning, just like it's impossible to talk about a good or bad watch. It's impossible to talk about a good or bad human being, or a good or bad action, or a right or wrong, if this world is all there is. If this world is all there is, then we can't say it's wrong to trample on another person's human rights. We can't look at some atrocity happening and go, that's bad. Because we don't fundamentally know what's good or bad. We don't know what we're for. Does that make sense? So you start to lose meaning for reality. We can't make claims about whether we're doing well as humans or not well as humans. We can't make claims about what's beautiful and what's ugly anymore because we don't know what we're for. Philosophers got this right away. They said, that just doesn't work. You can say that, but it fundamentally doesn't work to human existence. C.S. Lewis made this case really clear in his book, The Abolition of Man. He says, you cannot go on explaining things away forever. You cannot go on explaining away forever. If you do, you will find that you have explained explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something else through it. He goes on and he talks about a window. It says the whole point of pulling the curtain back in the morning is to see the beautiful garden beyond, right? Or the mountain range beyond. The whole point of a window is to see what's out there. Okay, if the whole point of a window, Lewis says, is to see through it so that you can see through something, eventually you're not going to see anything. He says to see through everything is the same as not being able to see. Eventually, we have to be able to get to something that gives life meaning and purpose. He says, if you are an absolutely, utterly cynical person, okay, and I know a lot of people like that, I can become one in my worst moments, where the whole point is I can see right through that, and I can see right through that, and I can see right through that. A lot of us are like this, right? I can see right through you. Eventually, you're not going to be able to see it all, because nothing will have any meaning anymore. That's why you and I are here this morning, right? We know somewhere deep in our bones that there's more, right? And we see the brokenness, and we see the pain, and we know that's not right. We can look at something happening that's wrong and we can go, that's not, death is wrong. Something's wrong about that. Something's wrong about sickness. Something is happening right now that doesn't make sense. There's something more. Something's broken. Something needs to be fixed. Does that make sense? We know down deep that there's more. And so we come here to our church, right? And they went to their tabernacle to find the more. Because that's what the tabernacle fundamentally does. It's about pulling the curtain back. Right? Seeing through the barriers, drawing people into a place where they can hopefully, maybe catch a glimpse of the glory that's hiding out there somewhere. Amen? All right. Now, if you go back to the text, okay, go back to Exodus chapter 40, and I want you to notice something. What you notice, okay, if you look at the text, is that Moses is doing something very deliberate, okay? He's given a very specific set of instructions when he's doing this, when he's building, setting up the tabernacle. He moves from the inside out. Notice verse 20. Begins with the ark, and the ark is placed at the center, at the deepest center of the complex. And then from there, in verse 21, Moses hangs a curtain between the ark and the rest of the holy place. And then 22 and 24, he moves out further and he places the table for the bread and the lampstand. And then Moses puts up another curtain and moves out into the courtyard and he sets up the laver and he sets up the altar. And then he places another barrier, another curtain, and he moves out beyond that. Okay, and you see this very deliberate, very painstaking process of moving from the center outward, building the whole thing from the inside out. And what's happening is that God is opening up a way in. Right? He's opening up a way in. What's happening is that God is making a pathway into the deep center of something, to the place where his glory dwells. Because the whole point of this tabernacle is a place for the glory of God to dwell. So that people who could behold who he really is, they could get inside, gain the insight they need in order to sort out everything else, in order to understand. This is a way in to where he is. But then there are all these barriers, right? Curtain after curtain, basin, altar. One of the messages of the tabernacle, one of the messages is that between us and God, there are barriers, right? The tabernacle says that in some mysterious way, even though there's a way to get into the presence of God, there are still all these barriers on the pathway to God. Now, to you and I know that all seems pretty foreign. Those primitives back then had all these barriers between them and God. We don't have those barriers anymore. We have direct access to God, right? We totally get him. We can just walk right in and have a relationship, right? Right? Some of us are like, yes, theologically I get that, but I feel the barriers, right? That brings up something deep, right, for you and I. Because you and I, if we've ever been on a spiritual journey, if we've ever been seeking after God, we know what it's like to have something between us and him. A barrier. And across the board, what's true of people on spiritual journeys is that in the beginning, your spiritual journey is exciting, right? It's exhilarating. Like, I'm so pumped about this. This is amazing. I can know God. I can understand and have meaning for my life. Yes. And you're excited about it. You hear about this Jesus and you want to know more. But then something always happens, right? Is as we learn more and our understanding of God starts to grow and becomes a little bit deeper and our understanding of God becomes less vague and more definite, we start to feel these barriers. For older folks or for people who are more traditional in general, the barrier often takes a certain shape because those of us who are more traditional in the way we do things, in our background, we place a high value on morals, on doing things right, on doing things correctly, okay? And so we started out with this notion that we could just walk right in and connect with God. But then we have this belief that doing things in life right, as opposed to doing things in life wrong, that's a value for us. And so as our conception of who God is becomes less vague and more defined, we draw nearer and nearer to the God who is completely perfect, and we begin to feel what? Unworthy. There's something wrong with me. There's something messed up in me. So every time I fail, if you've ever been praying, and you're thinking as you're praying of this thing that I did yesterday that was so awful, then you know what I'm talking about. You know what that barrier's like, right? Or you had these couple days with God that were just fantastic, and then you lost your mind the next day, and then all of a sudden there's a barrier, right? Something's between me and God. You know what I'm talking about. Now, that's the older and conservative people, but for younger people, okay, for people who are more postmodern, more emerging in their lifestyle, okay, for them, the most important thing in the world is not necessarily doing everything right, but being free to do things how I want to do them. Right? Freedom is a huge value in our world right now. Freedom to be who I choose to be, right? Freedom from structures or codes on how to live. And these younger, or maybe these more postmodern people, oftentimes are very open to the divine. Because Jesus, right? This Jesus seems above all else to love people for who they are. And that sounds awesome to me. I want more of that. Jesus loves me just as I am. And that's a message that resonates. It's why people are so open to Jesus, but not necessarily religion right now. But then, as they get closer and closer to him and they start to move away from this vague idea of Jesus and into who he really is, the excitement starts to feel different. The excitement almost becomes terror, right? Because they start to realize that this God, this Jesus, actually has a will of his own. And if you read even a little bit about Jesus in the New Testament, you start to realize that his whole claim on this world is kingship and lordship. And that's threatening. It presents a barrier because that means I might have to bend my will to his. The very realization that my will might not be the same as his leads me to this feeling of distance, this barrier, right, between he and I. There's something between him and I that I just can't get through right now. This is universal. For humans, there's a universal feeling of what's called spiritual smallness. We want in. We desperately want to get into God, but there's something standing in the way, and I feel weak next to him, and I feel small next to him, and I just want to I want in, but I want to run away at the same time. This is why the tabernacle resonates with us, the idea of a tabernacle or a temple or a church, because it's a way in. But it also presents curtain after curtain after curtain, the tabernacle does, that have to be passed through before you can experience his glory. And I put a quote by C.S. Lewis, which is too small up there, I realize. Even for me with my awesome vision. But I'm going to try. Okay, I think he explains this well. He says, we can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, and finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. We walk every day on the razor edge between these two possibilities. Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen from the outside, to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits and also the healing of that old ache. See, this isn't just for them back then, right? This is spiritual smallness, this feeling like we're on the outside, it's fundamentally true to the human condition. We long to be in, but we're out, right? And the Bible actually talks a lot about how that happened. We started the beginning of the year in the book of Genesis, and so it's kind of all coming back together right now. And it talks about how we get from here to there. I want to spend the remainder of our time taking you on a bit of a spiritual journey, spiritual sojourn, or biblical sojourn from the beginning to the end of the book. Okay, starting in the book of Genesis, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, which is on page 6, in case you needed help there. The narrative of the story of our scriptures, right, is of a God who created heaven and earth. And in the beginning, there were no barriers, right? We were in the garden. The image is of a man and of a woman who are fully embraced by God and who could fully embrace for themselves the glory of God. They had the glory. There was no hiding. There was no struggle with identity or our nature or our creation. There was no struggle with what's out there. There was no struggle with what's in here. In the garden, heaven was on earth. Heaven and earth were one thing, and his glory was on earth. And we had full access to that glory. But then we know the story, right? Humanity decided that we were going to be our own lords and our own masters, and in essence, we were going to worship ourselves and not him, and it all starts to fall apart. It falls apart when we don't worship. And then Genesis 3:24 says something very specific about how Adam and Eve left the garden. I want you to look at this. Genesis 3:24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's this angel with this sword, permanent obstacle between humanity and the glory of God. But then God makes a way, right? You skip all the way forward and he makes this tabernacle. And check this out, in the detailed description of the tabernacle, if you look from Exodus 15 through the final end of the book of Exodus, what you see is the tabernacle is decorated with curtains that have angels on them. And it's also decorated with the images of trees, palm trees. The tabernacle is God's way of saying, I am coming back to my people. It is a demonstration of what the garden was like. It's God sort of setting up a place where his glory could dwell in the midst of this broken world. And so he separates the inner sanctum from the rest of it with this curtain that has angels on it. Okay, can you see where the tabernacle was always so much more than just a little temple or a little church? It was an invitation back into the ultimate reality of the way things are supposed to be. Nothing short of God's promise to land in our midst and open up a way in. But they always knew this was temporary, okay? They always knew that the tabernacle was just the beginning of the restoration God had planned for the world. In Ezekiel 48, it talks about this, and if you want to go there, you can. You don't have to. A lot of history passes from the tabernacle to the time of Ezekiel. 800 or 1,000 or so years, and the children of Israel find themselves in serious trouble, okay? They get carried off into exile into a place called Babylon, and they lose their temple to this war. The temple gets destroyed by a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And in the middle of all of this chaos, a man named Ezekiel gives Israel this prophecy about how God will restore them one day. Then you don't have to read it all, but what you notice if you look at Ezekiel 48, you just glance at it, you're going to see all these descriptions of distances and dimensions, 4,000 cubits and 10,000 cubits and 25,000 cubits and on and on. And what he's doing is he's describing a temple. He says when God restores Israel, this promised future temple is supposed to be enormous. It's supposed to be vast and big and beautiful. And it's in his vision, it's not just now the one priest that can go into the temple, it's everybody. Everybody is now a priest. And not just Israel, but all the nations will come into this enormous temple and worship God. Ezekiel says, don't worry, this temple's been destroyed now, but God's going to restore it. And he's going to bring it back, and it's going to be enormous and beautiful. I want you to flip over to Ezra in chapter 3. Again, I said we're walking through the scriptures a little bit here. We're tracing a line. Ezra chapter 3. In verse 12, page 736, and I want you to look at this. Israel comes back from exile, okay, from their exile from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and the old temple that got destroyed in the war gets rebuilt by a man named Ezra. And it's this beautiful story of redemption and of a people coming back. And if you look at Ezra 3:11, with praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, he is good. His love toward Israel endures forever, and all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they're rebuilding the temple, and they're just pumped about it. They're excited. Seems like the perfect moment, but then something weird happens in verse 12. It says, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who'd seen the former temple wept aloud, and that word wept is not a weeping for joy. It's this profound despair. They wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. So the old timers are weeping here. They're sad. Why? They're not weeping with joy. There's this utter brokenness and devastation. I would argue that they're weeping because they were old enough to have seen the old temple, okay? And now they saw the new temple and they realized it's not bigger, it's smaller. Where this can't be the thing Ezekiel was talking about. This can't be the ultimate reality that the tabernacle was pointing to, the true way in for all God's people to God's glory. Where's the promise that this was pointing into? Where is the way in? Where is the way in? You flip over to Matthew chapter 26, which is page 1545. You fast forward another few hundred years of human history, okay? You know what's funny to me, okay? Just a quick aside. I had somebody last time I preached who like posted anonymously this post, and he was like, hey, great sermon, but here's the deal. We should be a New Testament only church. Okay, the Old Testament, we're New Testament church. Okay, Jesus is all we need, right? That's all we need. And I just wanted to reach through the internet somehow and strangle this person, right? You have to have the Old Testament, and I'll show you why. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is on trial. And Jesus had said a whole lot of things that got him in trouble. But the one thing that got him in trouble more than anything else with this group called the Sanhedrin, who were the temple authorities, okay? The one thing they got hung up on and got dragged out of his trial, and ultimately the thing that actually got him put to death, was on page 1545, 26. We'll start in verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" See what Jesus was saying, right? What's he about to do? He's about to go to death, be crucified, and be resurrected 3 days later. In 3 days, you will have a whole different kind of temple. Notice what John says. If you flip over to John chapter 1, page 1646. John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. How many of you guys' Bibles say it made his dwelling or made his home among us? The actual word there is tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and then we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh, built its tabernacle, and then we saw his glory. Do you see what is going on here, right? And this is over and over again. When it says made his dwelling, it's that tabernacle that we beheld his glory over and over again. Jesus does this. The most powerful, most dangerous, most subversive claim Jesus ever made for the Jews was not his claim to be God. That was only a part of it. It was his claim to also be the way into God. It was his claim to be the tabernacle, the temple. Jesus says, "I am the temple. I am the way in. I am the place where you will behold the glory of God. I am the door to the other side." He has the audacity to say, "I am the glory," okay? "I am the cloud by day and the fire by night. I am what is behind the curtain. But I'm not only what's behind the curtain, I'm also the bread on the table in front of the curtain," right? He says, "I'm the bread of life. I am the light," right? The lampstand. "I wash your feet and make you clean in the basin." These references are all over the Gospels. When you start looking, you start realizing that the whole gospel story of Jesus is packed full of this stuff. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the tabernacle always pointed to. Tell me we don't need the Old Testament anymore. If you don't know about the tabernacle, you can't understand any of it. And there's more. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, what was put at the gate? An angel and a sword, right? Which means if we're going to go back in, if we're ever going to get back into the heart of God, we have to go through the sword. Which means at the bridge of between us and the glory of God stands an instrument of death. This is the reason why at the tabernacle, we're told that the priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he had to go in with something to put to death and a sword, a knife, right? This is the reason why that worked. I want you to go back and look at the story, Exodus chapter 40. Okay, flip over back to Exodus chapter 40. So a priest has to go in with a sword. Something has to be put to death, okay? So this whole thing is set up for a very specific purpose. I want you to notice what's said, Exodus chapter 40. Moses does everything exactly as the Lord commanded him to do it. And then in 40:33, Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses, what? Finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Let me ask you something. What did Jesus cry out from the cross? It is finished. And at that moment, something else happened, didn't it? Mark 15:37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as if to say, we won't be needing this anymore. Jesus was put to death, put under the sword, so to speak, so that we could find a way into the glory of God. It is finished. My work is finished. And the way into God that the tabernacle always pointed to, that way is me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No veil needed. You flip over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, Jesus' followers picked up on this and they started to write about it. Hebrews 10 and verse 19, page 1873. You should go there because this is good. Excuse me. In case you were not paying attention, Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. If you're a Christian, the hope you profess is not that we can be better, nicer people through Jesus. The hope you profess is that by Jesus you've been granted access to the glory of God. That same glory that all through the ancient stories shook the mountains and killed on contact, right? That same glory that we read about. That same glory has now come into our midst, has come into us, not to destroy us, but to give us new life. When Jesus Christ died, the veil was torn, which means there's now nothing standing between you and I and God. Think about that. As followers of Jesus, we're now people who, if we dare, we can draw close into the fire that is God. And it's a fire that doesn't just singe us. It doesn't just reform or refine us. It transforms us into something entirely different. Or maybe better, it reveals in us the people, the person, the meaning that we were always supposed to have, the person that I was always supposed to be. Amen? All right. One last thing I want to draw your attention to. I'm doing good. I got lots more time. Talk about upward some more. This is important because the tabernacle, the way it was set up, you had to do things on the way in, right? You had to open up the curtain, walk to the altar. Something had to be sacrificed. You had to go to the basin. You had to wash yourself. Okay, then if you were privileged, you could go through the curtain. You had to do all these things. There were certain prayers that had to be prayed in certain ways. In other words, on the way in, you had to do a bunch of good deeds. That's the way the whole thing was set up by Moses. When he finished his work, the end result was that people could do things on the way in and get to the glory. But in the tabernacle that Jesus set up, that's all changed. It's kind of reversed almost. Religion is, I do all these good things and therefore I'm accepted and I get in. That's religion. In Jesus, it's I'm accepted, I'm already in. Therefore, I do good on my way forward. Because in Jesus, he is the water, right? We're clean in him. He's the priest, so we're brought in. He's the sacrifice, so we're completely pardoned in him. He's everything. It is finished. All of that work has been done. The old tent's now lying in a pile of poles and fabric, which means as followers of Jesus, we're no longer people who are coming into a place or a temple somewhere to find him. We're people who are being sent out from him to worship and glorify him everywhere. This is the essence of Christian worship. And maybe this is why sometimes we get it so wrong, is sometimes we haven't realized this. Sometimes we haven't realized that Christian worship at its core is so radically different from every other religion because it's no longer supposed to revolve around a building. It's supposed to revolve around a person, him, and a group of people, his followers. People living and revealing his glory everywhere. The book of Revelation describes the way the story wraps up. And it describes the way everything is ultimately put right. We believe the book of Revelation describes how everything comes to an end. It doesn't describe that. It describes how everything begins again. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, the end is described, the whole earth is described as a tabernacle. It's described as a temple. which means that everything is restored. When everything's restored, when everything is the way God wants it, when he puts it all back together the way he wants it, the whole earth will be his temple. The whole earth will be a place where we can receive and reveal his glory. His glory will be seen everywhere. And you and I, we look forward to that time. We point forward to that time. And I believe that we can begin to live that way now. I believe that we can begin to live as if the whole earth was full of his glory. Because that's how it's supposed to end. And that's the direction we're headed. That's the path we're on. Not on the way into somewhere, but on the way out of somewhere, right? On the way out. You and I, we look forward to that. And so that's my belief, is that we can be his glory everywhere. And so as we worship in this last song, we're going to do it in the old way, okay? We're going to be in a temple. We're going to be in a tabernacle, okay? And we're going to be worshiping. But I want us, through that worship, not to be drawn in to God, but to be launched out from him as his people who glorify him, who magnify him throughout the whole world. Amen? Let me pray. Father God, we come before you right now. We thank you so much. It's funny, even in the way I pray, God, I come before you. God, I thank you that by your grace, I'm always before you. I thank you that by your grace, I'm always in you, and you are always in me. God, that you are always in our midst. And so, God, may we, as the people who look forward to the end of all things, the beginning of all things, as the people who are supposed to demonstrate that in the world today, may we as your people learn what it means to worship. I ask it, and I pray it in your son's holy and precious name. Amen.